Hey guys, it's so good to see you here tonight. We've had a great day. I think tonight's going to be fantastic as well. My name is Tyler. If you're new, I'm one of the folks who serve here at Vintage. If there's any way that we can help you connect, let us know. A great way to do that is to take the Connect card in front of you and fill that out. We'll pursue you however you want to be pursued. So let us know that you're here and we'll take that next step with you. Two quick things and we'll jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We bought this building about 3 years ago, and when we bought it, there were huge iron gates on the front porch. And one thing we wanted to do was take those down and invite people into our building, and that's worked, and it's been great. One thing that was a part of that was we started having men and women who are experiencing homelessness sleep on the front porch. And we were trying to serve them and take care of them. And you might have noticed over the last couple of weeks, there's been some chains that say no trespassing. And we just wanted to talk briefly about that. We have had two very significant instances of pretty extreme violence happen on the front porch to a place where the police department was involved and folks were significantly not safe. And so we're working with Raleigh Rescue Mission to double down on what we're doing and try to take care of folks. And the best thing right now is to not let that happen and open up our basement like we have been and bring folks in downstairs, women who are experiencing homelessness. And so that's a change for safety. And if you want to talk more about that, I'll be up front after the service and would love to have that conversation with you. The second thing really quick is the sermon tonight has a PG-10 rating on it. We're going to talk about sexuality. And so if you have a kid under the age of 10 in here, you might want to, while I pray, walk out with them. Everybody closes their eyes really tight so they'll not even see you as you disappear. But I would challenge you on this. The average age of exposure to porn is about the age of 8 or 9. And so our children are having this conversation without us, and this might be a good entryway for that. There will not be any descriptive elements tonight, anything explicit, so it'll be safe for 10 and older. So I'll pray, and then we'll spend some time together in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's talk to Jesus together. God, we're overwhelmingly grateful that you're here with us. The topic of sexuality is difficult. The topic is shrouded in brokenness. It is full of pain. There is hope here. There's rejection here. There's the goodness of God here, and there's the deviousness of human hearts. And so we ask that Jesus would be here. He would change us. We would see him and give our lives over to him. And so whatever the next few moments look like, Lord, please use this time to make us like you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So if somehow you're able to hold up a mirror in front of the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago, you could look into that mirror and see the skyline of Raleigh. Their culture was just like our culture. It's almost one for one. They were wealthy, they were educated, they were hypersexual. Raleigh is exactly the same. And so as Paul writes these letters to the church of Corinth, he is dealing with tangible issues to really dig in and show that Jesus is greater than all of these things and he's worthy of your life. And one of those things is sexuality that he speaks about often and brings it up with mercy and grace and also the hope that they would see Jesus. And so we talk Jesus is worthy of your sexuality. And for a lot of us, we've never intentionally put Jesus and sexuality in the same sentence. And so tonight promises to be fun and full of interesting conversation. If you're married, this is for you. If you're single, this is for you. If you think that sexuality is not something that you're going to deal with, I'm going to turn it on you at the end. And so just walk with me, if you will. Think back to the time where you were finally aware of romance or intimacy or sexuality. Right? Because kids at a young age, they're oblivious to most of the stuff that's happening. Our kids know that it's gross when adults kiss. That's one thing that they know. And so we were cooking dinner the other night, and the Parent Trap movie from like the 1960s came on, and we heard in the other room, ugh, and we knew immediately what was happening. We didn't even have to go into the other room and see it was adults kissing. But a lot of stuff goes over their heads. We've been kind of shocked what we didn't get when we were kids, and now that we're adults and we're watching movies with our kids, we're just like, uh-oh. Like Ghostbusters and Goonies, and we'll jump up and be like, no, look at me, to which our kids are like looking around us to see the TV, and you can never find a remote in that moment. You're like pulling the plug on the TV to get it to go off, but they're oblivious to it. And then an awakening happens, And it's different for every person. For me, it was kind of a two-part awakening. The first happened when I was around 10 years old at Boy Scout camp. A guy had stolen a Playboy magazine from his dad and brought it to camp and was showing it to all the kids. And I saw it, and I had two immediate thoughts when I saw this Playboy magazine. The first was, this is really dirty, and I'm positive somehow my mom can see that I'm looking at this. And my mom and the Pope are together. We're not even Catholic, but they're together, and they can both see us. That was my first thought. And my second thought was wonderment immediately. I didn't know this was possible. I didn't know there were things like this, but yes, that. I was 10. That was my first response. My second happened at church. And we didn't have a ton of church history growing up. My whole family met Jesus through some miraculous stuff over a couple of years in different places. I would love to tell you about that at a different time. But we started going to church. And at church, I was sitting in this little classroom, and a 50-year-old man started talking. And when you're 12 or 13, a 50-year-old man is 94. So a 94-year-old guy was talking to us about intimacy, and he read Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19. It says this, "A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love." To which immediately those same two sensations came up, "Ugh, this is gross. Never say another word, please. I don't want any of this because a 94-year-old man is introducing me to this." While I heard him talk about his wife and intoxicating love, and I'm like, I'm 12, but yes, please, I'll have that right now. That was kind of my awakening, and you have similar stories. And I've just given you the spectrum of what our culture sees in the concept of sexuality. On one end of the spectrum is the idea that sex is just a part of the human appetite. Now, eat, fill yourself up with it. It's perfectly natural to be with as many people as you can, as often as you can, wherever you can. And so just indulge yourself. And then the other part of society thinks that it's always a defiling thing. Your mom and the Pope are watching. Don't ever be involved that way. Those are the two ends of the spectrum. And one scholar I read this week said this, if you want to know where these spectrums reside, where the differences are, well, look to the blue states and where the Democrats are prominently, and you'll find the first few, and look to the red states or the red parts of states, and you'll see where the second resides. Now, I don't have anything to say about that, but that's for you, and I think it's insightful about the patterns of our life. And in the midst of this, Corinth being exactly the same as Raleigh, Paul shows up, and he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he gives us the greatest view of sexuality ever written down. Now, I know that's a large claim, and I can support it, and I will support it a lot, but I think the starting point is pretty good. It's not like God looked down on Adam and Eve and in bewildered shock said, "Whoa, what's happening? Like, I didn't foresee that. This is totally a surprise to me. How did they figure this out?" No, no. God's the one that created intimacy and sexuality. He created raw passion. He created consuming desire. He created puberty, to which we'll all say, what was that? He created this desire to be intimate. He created the response mechanism of the human body. All of this was his idea, and he didn't do it so a religion could be in his name that said this is bad, nor did he do it making it as powerful it is to be wielded in a way that might harm yourself or hurt your soul. He didn't do either one of those. So there's a principle, a foundation that we need to build this on. Our main verse is 1 Corinthians 6:13, but we have to see the context of the larger conversation. And so verse 12 is really important. It's what he builds on, and it's actually a conversation about freedom. He says this in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." So in Corinth, you were free to think whatever you wanted to think, eat whatever you wanted to eat, have sex with whoever you wanted to be with. And the same is true in Raleigh. You have almost absolute freedom. And I think in the name of freedom, we have made ourselves slaves. We're very short-sighted as a people in terms of freedom. Our primary definition of freedom is you can do whatever you want to do. Now, that's not untrue, but we miss the larger picture and we end up being slaves to smaller things. For example, being a slave to a smaller thing, choosing whatever you want to choose, thinking that that thing is going to bring you freedom. We have this little next door neighbor kid, and he is best friends with my son, and they play together a lot. And when they were about 4 or 5 years old, they were wrestling me. And when you wrestle a four-year-old, you just kind of pick them up and you lightly put them on the ground and you tickle them. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw the little boy backing up, and just take off running at me. And he's running right at my side, and I look over right at the last minute, and he just rams into my hip. Now, because I'm an adult and he weighs 24 pounds, his mouth hit my hip, fell over, did a somersault, and he just kind of looked, you know, shocked. And I thought, he'll never, ever do that again. I mean, he has learned his lesson. To which he stands up, backs up again, takes off running, and he just crams his face back into my hip again. So I'm carrying this little kid home, and I'm like, sorry about your bloody kid, and I'm handing him over to the neighbors. Now, the concept here is really simplistic, and we don't like to be compared to this, but it's true. We have given ourselves over to the whims of what we desire, and you're free to do whatever you want to. You can run at anything that you want, but some things that you run at are towering giants compared to you. And though you have freedom to do it, the consequences and the pain and the bloodiness are real, and it really is kind of destructive in our lives. We're short-sighted when it comes to freedom. We think any hint of obedience, any hint of sacrifice is going to take away our liberty and our freedom. To which Paul says in verse 12, that's not true. Actually, it's a lie. I can do anything that I want, but I'm not going to give myself over to lesser freedoms. I'm not going to be dominated by anything. He's developing a priority of freedom. He says if you're going to have the higher freedom in your life, there's always a willing constriction of lesser freedoms so that you put lesser things aside and have the stronger, greater, more important one. It's a priority of freedoms, and we know that in our own lives. For example, you can drink if you want to. Biblically, there's nothing wrong with it, and I'd love to have that conversation with you after the service if you want to. You can drink in your home. You can drink at a restaurant. You have the freedom to consume alcohol. And yet, you better watch it. Like, I watch it very carefully. I watch it every day, what I consume, and every week and every month. I'm not going to lose my health. I'm not going to become an alcoholic. I'm going to bind that to my will. It's a lesser freedom, and the larger freedom of health and life and vitality, way more important for me. Or this one. I am free, according to the United States, to look at as much porn as I want to. I'm free. It's under free speech. And for us as Americans, free speech is a sacred cow. We bow down and we worship that thing. It's one of the most sacred things in all of our society. You can say whatever you want to, and we'll defend that no matter what the consequences of society is. And I get that. Freedom of speech is tied to freedom of thought and freedom of action and what you want to do. But when you start to look at the porn industry, you begin to understand it's a far lesser freedom. If you remember all the times that we've said, and if you're new, we'll probably say it to the very end of our church, porn is an addictive substance, and there's neurological science evidence that it rewires your brain just like cocaine. And so you think that you have control over it and you're free in it, but actually it controls you. And then if you look at the other side of the industry and women that have been involved in it, they'll tell you pretty quickly that it's been crazy destructive in their lives, that many times they were abused and things were forced on them. And then if you need more evidence that this is a lesser freedom controlling you and you don't really have any freedom at all, if you look at what's fueling the sex slave industry, it's the porn industry. And so in the right of you wanting to do something, you engage in it, and all of these things are happening, and we're unaware of these things. It's a priority of freedom. Freedom comes when you set aside or sacrifice a lesser thing so that you can have the greater thing. That's Paul's argumentation on freedom. Now, just for a second, I want to take this understanding of freedom and apply it to this series that we're in, apply it to this passage as well. We are talking about Jesus being worthy of your life. And I'm really excited about the next couple of weeks that we'll spend on this topic. But I have one pretty large concern. My main concern is we'll hear that and we'll start trying to do some actions that demonstrates Jesus is worthy of our lives. And unintentionally, it's going to make us legalists. It's going to make us religious. Legalism and religion says this. God likes you when you do good things, and God doesn't like you when you do bad things. And so when you talk, Jesus is worthy of your sexuality, your temptation might be to think that if you'll give up on lust, and you'll give up on porn, and you'll give up on sleeping around, Jesus will like you. But here's what always happens with legalism. This always happens. You either fail or you succeed, and both are toxic. In legalism, if you fail, then you think God hates you. You try to give up on porn and lust, but you couldn't. And so now you've backslidden, and God wants nothing to do with you. And that is a lie. God died for you on the cross, and he didn't die for you up to a certain point. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. It says in the scripture that God became the sin of all the world, all of your sin for the totality of your life. Jesus looks down on you, and in a snapshot, he sees day one and the end day, and he says all of that's covered for you. And so it's not that you came up to this one point and you did it one more time and you crossed the line. He says, no, all of it is covered. All of it is because I chose you and love you and gave my son for you. He loves you. And so when you fail, he still loves you. Or the other side of legalism, equally toxic, you succeed in it and you start to get pride in your heart. Look, I'm better than other people and God must be really happy with me. And if God is happy with me, then he owes me. He owes me safety, he owes me security, he owes me pleasure, he owes me a great marriage, he owes me all of the things that I think is due to me. And the reality is this, God doesn't owe me anything at all. It says in the scriptures that even my greatest acts, my best acts, are like a filthy rag compared to the loveliness and the goodness of God. And so legalism just always fails, it does. And the interesting thing when you talk about sexuality in Corinth and in Raleigh, really your only two options are legalism or lesser freedoms. Legalism doesn't work, and lesser freedom doesn't work. Lesser freedom is a place of desperation, where you think, by engaging with other people, we think as a culture, on an intimate level, we're gonna be satisfied. We're gonna find our soulmate. We're gonna find the one just perfect for us. And so we go from person to person to person, and we hope that they will finally fulfill us, and when they don't, we're even more desperate than we were before. And so it brings us to a place where maybe, since legalism fails and lesser freedoms fail, that we're ready for the higher freedom. And the higher freedom is Jesus. When Jesus becomes your hope, and when Jesus becomes your peace, and when Jesus becomes your true love, you're not looking for those things any longer in a one-night stand, and you're not looking for them from a boyfriend or a girlfriend or your spouse, which is a terrible God your spouse is. Instead, you found them in Jesus. And now you can go about life totally different. If Jesus is your higher freedom, you enter into marriage in a different perspective. You're not going to be defined by sexuality in your marriage because Jesus is your defining factor. In your marriage, you can communicate different. You can fight different. You can look at yourself because Jesus is the thing that's working in your life and realize you're the primary one that needs to change and not your spouse. When Jesus is your higher freedom, you can do single life different. When he gives you validation, you're not defined by sexuality, even though the culture says that you are. You don't have to look around and find your soulmate. Jesus is the one that you've been created for, and now you can wait for him to bring somebody else in your life and trust that that person is right for you. The higher freedom of Jesus changes absolutely everything, and that's the ground that he builds this on. And then he says verse 13, and here's verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This verse and this whole concept made me think about sports for some reason, and I don't do a lot of sports analogies, so hang with me just for a moment. Have you watched fans of a sport team when they are on the camera? No matter what, when you're on the camera, you put one finger up and you shout, "We're number one." Even if your team is 1-11 and you're down by 42 points, you're still yelling, "We're number one, we're the greatest." And so when I stand in front of you and say, "I'm gonna show you the greatest view of sex ever written, ever thought about," I kind of feel like I'm down 0-42 and yet I'm still putting my finger up saying, "We're number one." And I just wanna get that out there because there's this awkward thing that the church is like super constrictive and super conservative and we hate sexuality, but we're still saying we're number one. So I'm just being drop dead honest with you because it gets real here. Paul says you're not meant for sexual immorality. And in another place he says, flee sexual immorality. And the Greek word for flee here means your village has been ransacked by an invading army. It's been burned to the ground, and warriors on a horse are chasing you to take your life. Run. That's what flee means. Run away. And the word for sexual immorality is just one word here. It's porneia. It's where we get the word porn from. And it's kind of a multifaceted word. It's a junk drawer where everything that you don't know where it goes all goes in that one drawer. And so everything in the area of sexuality goes in this word porneia. And if you're not willing to enter into conflict, or if you're not willing to think critically with me, you might check out here, but this is just really important. As plainly as I can say, Paul is saying, as fast as you can, run away from lust. As fast as you can, run away from porn. As fast as you can, run away from sexuality with anybody other than your spouse. That's what that means, as plainly as I can say it. Now, that doesn't seem like the number one view of sexuality, does it? Why this? And is it really this important? I think that it is. I think it's so critical. We've made sexuality one of the primary components of our culture. Look at all advertisement. I'll never forget a couple of years ago, Wendy's advertisements of a hamburger, and it had mostly naked women with giant puffy Botox lips eating a hamburger. And I'm like, I have no idea why that's about hamburgers and french fries, but we sell anything with it. It's become such a powerful thing in our culture that Facebook now recognizes 58 different genders. Here they are. So if you go on Facebook and you're starting a new profile, you have 58 different genders to choose from. Now, I'm not being politically correct or incorrect. I'm not saying I agree or disagree. I'm just saying that when you have two biological aspects to sexuality, the math doesn't work to get 58 genders. Or here's another way to look at it. God says that as a human being, you're made up of four things, actually. Body, soul, heart, and mind. Four. So we're taking one of those four, body, which if you remember back to second grade science, there's 11 different systems of the human body. We're taking one of the 11 of the one-fourth of who we are, and we're defining ourselves by that one thing more than anything else in culture. It's a little bit crazy, I think. Or is it? Is the power of sex really that strong that it can be that much of a force in our culture? Paul actually agrees with you. Sexuality is that powerful that it makes sense. It makes sense that we're struggling with this. He says this in verse 16, and he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, where he says, "For it is written, the two will become one flesh." That's not prudish. That's radically good. The highest view of sexuality is you're picking up your entire self and you're handing it over to another person and you're giving that person everything that you are, your body, your heart, your mind, and your flesh, all of these things you're giving to that person. So now, in completeness, you are one with them. That's a really good way to look at sensuality and intimacy. One scholar named F.F. Bruce says this about this passage. Paul is saying God did not invent sex simply to be a defiling but necessary mode of procreation. He's going beyond that and saying God did not even just make sex as a way to have self-gratification or even self-expression. Paul says sex was designed as a way to give radical self-donation. Sex was God's invented way for you to give yourself to someone else so deeply that it results in personal transformation and completion. That's the force. That's the power of sexuality. And it's so powerful, we don't know what to do with it. That's why we have 58 variants of gender. We're just trying to figure it out. It's why 1/11th of 1/4 of us as humans is the primary defining reality of all of our society. And I think we get this intuitively, not on a religious level. We just intuitively understand the reality of intimacy. Here's the most plain way that I can show you the force of this. If you went to a massage parlor and you took your shirt off and put that tiny little towel on and you laid on the table and somebody rubbed your back. It's therapeutic. It's good for your muscles. It relaxes you. It de-stresses you. And you came home to your spouse or you came home to your roommate and said, got a massage. They would say, that's awesome. I hope that you feel really relaxed. That's not for me. I don't like to be touched by strangers, but for you, that can be fantastic. You feel better. But if you came home and you said, I got a massage and we had sex, nobody would say, that makes sense. Nobody would say that. It's the same two people. It's the same skin contact. It's just physical, is it not? But each of us know, whether we have religious conviction or not, that there's something about intimacy and sexuality that's so much more potent than that. The difference is this union that happens. When this physical oneness occurs, what God is saying, what also happens is whole life oneness. You've just intertwined your soul. You've just intertwined your socioeconomic status. You've just intertwined your hopes. You've just given your body. You've just given your hope. You've just given your dreams to that person. That's the power of intimacy. And when that happens, it really can become a beautiful thing, and it can be really destructive. This really coincides with what Paul says in this passage. This word body in verse 13, in the Greek is soma, S-O-M-A, and it means embodied personhood. Embodied personhood, your body, your soul, your heart, your strength has been given over to another person. And that's the point, the power of this. And when you give your embodied personhood over to somebody, when this union of oneness happens, it's full of wonderment, and it's full of pleasure, and it's full of connection, and it's full of goodness. And when you give this oneness over to somebody, and you're no longer with them, it's like they're ripping a part of your body. It's like somebody's pulling your arm off. And you feel that, especially early on when you engage in intimacy. You can become used to the break. You can become numb to the force that happens in your life. But when you've had oneness and it's pulled apart, you're feeling the embodied personhood that was shared, now no longer shared. And so if you don't want to be a slave to lesser things and you want a higher freedom in your life, you can't give anybody physical oneness without also giving them the wholeness of your one life. That's what Paul is saying. Now here's the reality of where we find ourselves. Like, this is really okay esoterically and theoretically, but here's where we are when it comes to sexuality. There's a lot of shame in this room when it comes to sexuality. Some of our shame comes from being involved in places that were hyper-conservative and told you all your life that it's dirty and ugly and shouldn't be engaged in. And now you're married and you're on the other side of that, but you still can't overcome it. And so anytime you think about intimacy with your spouse, shame rushes back and you think that you're now doing something broken. Or shame comes because your neighbor or your uncle, your aunt, your mom, your dad abused you when you were little, or you were abused by a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You were raped. And so shame just pours in your life. This whole sermon has been excruciating for you as you feel this shame overwhelming you. And certainly there's pain that comes with that. The pain of being ripped apart from somebody that you didn't want to be with, and you feel like you'll never recover. And the brokenness, the dirtiness will never be restored. It couldn't be restored, you think to yourself. And so pain just rages in your heart. For some of us, there might not be shame or pain, but there's so much noise in life that you can't figure out intimacy and sexuality. You can't figure it out as a single person. You can't figure it out as a married person. There's so many bills to be paid. There's so many kids that are yelling at you that belong to you. There's never a time in the day to sleep. And so there's just crazy noise, and you've just become apathetic. At best, you go through the motions or just as non-existent in your life. And so how I want to finish with the last few moments is talk to three groups, and all of us fit in this category somewhere. So end with me, if you will, talking to married people, single people, and broken people. And it's pretty quick. So if you could, hang with me and hear these words. Now, if you're a married person, your husband cannot possibly give you the validation that you need. You can come home and have had a good day and want validation from them, but maybe they had a hard day and they don't say the right words or welcome you in the right way, or you've really been torn apart at work or at school or wherever you are, and you come into your house and you need some encouragement, but they don't validate you in the way. So you go through this marriage wanting validation, wanting this place of safety, but you just don't get it. They can't give that to you. Your wife can't give you belonging like you need to belong, right? She's not omnipotent. She doesn't know every aspect of your life and exactly how to meet you in that place. And even if she knew how to meet you, she wouldn't have the ability to meet you in all this place. Your wife and you can't give each other meaning, right? Every husband in this room is looking for meaning, and every wife in this room is looking for meaning. And when two people who don't have meaning are looking for meaning, they're never the meaning of each other. We just can't be. We're not that great. And so as a married person, you're having a lot of problems, and when there's no acceptance and no meaning and no validation, sexuality is far from your mind. But when you see a higher freedom in your life, the highest freedom, Jesus, Jesus starts to speak to these things. He looks at you and he says, you're valid in my presence. You're of such great value to me that I died for you and I adore you and I promise I've resurrected you from the dead and I'm making you whole. That's validation. He looks at you and says, you belong. You belong in this place. I created you just like you are. I like your mind, I like your heart, I like your personality, I like your body. I created you this way. And you start to feel, because of his love and his acceptance, that you belong to him. And when you belong to the king, that really starts to radically transform your view of yourself. He looks at you and says, I'm meaning for you. You're never going to die. You'll live in joy forever. You'll be made whole. You'll never weep again. This is meaning. This is destiny. And when you have meaning and belonging and validation because Jesus is great, then you can go to your marriage and live totally different. Totally different. Kimberly's not my God. She's not my hope. She's not my validation. She's not my meaning. I have those in Jesus. And now I can look at her and treat her as a person, and I can love her like Jesus loves her. And that's the freedom that we have in our marriage. And then you tackle sexuality because you have value with Jesus. And so if you're married, I challenge you to do two things this week. Would you ask the question to each other, how are we going to see Jesus as the higher freedom in our marriage and find those things that we're supposed to find in him? And then how do we reset sexuality? Talk about where you are. Tell the other person your needs. Listen. Pursue them, give them pleasure, give them mercy, give them the desires of their heart. And when you do those things, then sexuality begins to be this lesser freedom that's really good and meant by God to give a oneness of mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's for married people, and if you're single, it's training. That's what you're supposed to do as a single person when you get married. If you're single, here's a hard word, but it's absolutely true for you. It's hard because culture tells you the opposite. This is true. You can live a perfectly full and satisfied life without being sexual, waiting to give that whole life oneness until you're brought together. And I know culture says that's not possible. Sexuality is pleasure, sexuality is meaning, sexuality is loveliness, sexuality is the primary defining reality of your life. Everything's telling you that, but Jesus is saying, no, I'm the defining reality of your life. Your daughter, your son, you're mine, you have all of the meaning that you need. That's the truth about sex too, right? Sex in scripture wasn't, man, this is the thing that completes you. This is the thing that fulfills you. Sex is embodied personhood. That's the power of sexuality. And so you don't have to give yourself to another person to be full. You're already full. You're already fulfilled. And you can trust Jesus in that. And if you'll enter into marriage, finding trust in the higher freedom, Jesus, this whole topic's going to be a lot easier for you. And then finally, those of us who are broken. Jesus has this capacity to meet you where you are like nobody else. In John chapter 8, he meets a woman, and he, in that meeting of her, speaks to every person across the spectrum of sexuality. In John 8, this woman is caught in adultery. And the only way that you catch a woman in adultery is knowing when the act is about to happen. As it's going down, you kick the door in and you drag her out naked. She's drugged through the streets naked, thrown down at the feet of Jesus in front of a large crowd, and they yell at this woman in the most cruel way possible. The law says we have to stone her. Jesus, what do you say? Let's stone her. And Jesus says, that is what the law says that we have to do, and I applaud you. Let's stone her. And so whoever doesn't have any sin in their life at all, pick up the first stone and stone her. And the wise ones leave first, and the fools leave last, but they all leave. And Jesus looks at her and says, has no one condemned you? And she says, no, sir, no one. And he says, then neither do I. You're forgiven, go and sin no more. Do you see how he reaches every person in this room, regardless of where you are in your sexuality? Some of you have had things forced on you. They went into her place and they drug her through the street in humility and embarrassment. And some of you in the ways of sexuality have just been humiliated and embarrassed. And Jesus stands beside this woman and he looks at this crowd and he says, no one touches my daughter. He defends her. And that's what Jesus does with you who have been abused and broken and hurt. He stands beside you and he says, mine. No one touches her. And one day you'll be in heaven. He's going to make you whole and pure again. And just like getting in a shower after doing yard work and all that dirt is gone. You think that you're dirty. You think you're beyond healing and beyond fixing. And when you stand in the presence of Jesus, it's just gone and you're pure and you're whole and there's no more weeping. And until that moment, we, the family of God, are supposed to stand beside you and says, no one touches him. No one touches her. They belong to Jesus. They're our sons and they're our daughters. And if you've been hurt, if you're a man and you've been hurt, if you're the aggressor, if you're a woman that's been hurt, if you're a woman who's aggressor, let us walk with you. Let us defend you. Let us love you. Let us go seek consequences together and see what Jesus might do. And yet this woman is an adulterous woman. She has sinned greatly when it comes to sexuality. And do you know what Jesus does in that? He forgives her. And so if you find yourself in this place today and you've sinned deeply on a sexual level, Jesus looks right at you and says, I forgive you. I paid for this 2,000 years ago. I knew all this. You're mine. I've covered you in this. Go and sin no more. And so if you're in brokenness, if you're in lust, and if you're porn, if you're in sexuality outside of what God wants, go and sin no more. And that's not prudish. That's God saying, this force is so great in your life. Don't wield it wrong, because when you do, it rips you apart from people. So be forgiven, be defended, and go and find wholeness and whole life. Jesus is worthy of even your sexuality. And when you give it to him, you get defense and forgiveness and wholeness. Let's pray. God, I ask in this moment that you would be in this room and that all we would see is you. And that the presence of Jesus would change us and heal us and restore us, God. Wherever we are, you know. And you know exactly what to say and exactly how to do it and exactly what to move in to bring healing. And so we ask that just the Spirit would radically change us and that we would be made like you. That's our prayer, Lord. Make us like Jesus, whole and full of life. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.